Well, thanks everyone for coming. On the schedule, we had a few minutes just to introduce the topic that we wanted to talk about this weekend. And so what I'd like to do is just mention that the exercise that we had in having this older YP weekend, if you can call it that, is really to provide a time for those that are a little bit older to spend time together, to have fellowship together, and also to be edified and to grow. So we did want to provide times of fellowship, but also time to get into something that's maybe a little bit more substantive. A lot of times at occasions like this, at least for me, my thoughts go to encouragement and practical instructions, and I think that's really important. But it's also been on my heart, and I think same with others, that we would use opportunities like this, where it's a little less formal, to dig into the Word of God, and to have a portion before us that would be substantive, and that would really help us. One of the things that's been on my mind and my heart over the last few years is the truth of the assembly. And when I was in my early teens, I heard this topic spoken on a lot. I felt like too much. I felt like we were always talking about it. But you know, I haven't heard it spoken on very much recently. And it would be beneficial, I trust, with the Lord's help, to talk about some of the truths in the Word of God connected with the assembly. And so that's what we'd like to do. I did create a little printout, and I'm going to, you can hand these out. In reviewing this and looking at the time that we have, we'll not be able to cover everything that's in this printout, but hopefully you can use it as a bit of an outline. And there's quite a few scriptural references, and you can look them up, and hopefully it'll be a help to you. So inside, you'll see that it's broken down into the three talks that we have. So there'll be a talk this evening, Lord willing, one tomorrow morning, and then one tomorrow afternoon on this subject. The goal is 45 minutes each. I'll try to keep it as simple as I can. And so I'll go ahead and pass these around. While those are getting passed around, I do want to start the first meeting with a hymn from the Little Flock Hymn Book. So if you have one or you have it on your phone, the hymn I'd like to start with is number 99. So you can find that, and we'll give a few minutes to pass these around. So you'll see on the topic, on the printout, the topic is assembly principles. You know, that word assembly is used in different ways in Scripture, and it can refer to the church as a whole, and it can also refer to the church in its local expression, like the meeting that you go to each Sunday. And so the principles that we talk about are going to have to do with the assembly in general. And there's lots of different aspects to that. And all right, so let's go ahead and begin the meeting tonight by singing hymn number 99 in the Little Flock. On Christ's salvation rest secure, the rock of ages must endure. Nor can that faith be overthrown, which rests upon to raise
A temple to Jehovah's praise. Come, host of all the saints who own, no Savior but the living stone. See it rise, the work of great love, when thou wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rears it on the living stone. Precious name, His glory and His grace proclaim. For us condemned, despised undone, He gave Himself the
All right, let's just pray before we begin. Our God and our Father, we just give thanks for this wonderful foundation that the church rests upon. The living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We just thank you that we have such a firm foundation to build our lives on and for the church itself to rest on. We just give thanks for that amazing truth. We pray that we might have our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, enlightened tonight, this evening, as we open up your precious word to read a little bit more about the church, the assembly, and we pray that it might be for the edification and the building up of our hearts and our souls, and also to be a practical help to us in our walk. And so we just pray this, our God and Father, and we ask for help for the speaker as well to have clarity of thought. We ask it, our God and Father, in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
With the first talk, I'd like to begin with more generally, what is the church? And set the groundwork there. And we're going to talk more broadly speaking about what the church of God is. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 16. As an introduction, we're going to read of how Christ announces his assembly. So I think most of what we're going to cover today is maybe well known to many of you, but I hope that you can bear with me and get something out of it. So we're going to pick up with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, this is Matthew 16:13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we're just going to start there. So the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, and he was at the very far north of the land in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do men think that I am?" What do they say? And they all said various things, and then the Lord asked Peter, or asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and his answer was amazing. He answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, what you've just said didn't come from your mind, it was revealed to you from my Father which is in heaven. And then he said, I say unto you, thou art Peter. In other words, your name will be Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. This is the first time we have this word mentioned in this context. The Greek word for church here is ecclesia or ekklesia. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. And it means an assembly of called out ones. People who are called out of something to form something new. And, you know, we have that word in Acts, Stephen using it, referring to Israel as an assembly in the wilderness. It's used in Greek in a number of different contexts, but it means a calling out to form something new. And the Lord Jesus says, my assembly. He's speaking of something that belongs to him, and it's something that was new, and it was future. He says, I will build. It was not something that existed then, it was something that was future. I will build it. And so, the first thing we notice here is he says, upon this rock, I will build my assembly. The rock that the assembly would be built on is not Peter. There are many professing Christians in the world today that would say that the rock that the church is built on is Peter. And if we finished the Gospel of Matthew, we'd find that Peter was a very sorry rock to build the church on. Thankfully, Peter is not the foundation of the church. The rock that the Lord Jesus is referring to is the truth that Peter had just confessed. The thing that God said, that the Lord Jesus said, Peter, this didn't come from you. It was revealed to you of my Father, which is in heaven. And what is that truth? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, up to this point in Matthew, Jesus has been presented as the Messiah, the King of Israel, in connection with the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. But here Peter confesses something that goes before all the prophecies. It goes before the foundation of the world. It goes into a past eternity to a relationship in the Godhead that is eternal. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is in his eternal identity. And so, in speaking of the foundation of the church that he would build, the Lord Jesus says the foundation of this is a truth that is eternal. Israel was a wonderful nation that God called out of Egypt, but Israel failed and Israel had to be taken into captivity because the basis of their relationship was the law, the covenant of the law. And they failed in that. And so they had to be taken away. But the Lord Jesus says, I will build my assembly. And the foundation of that is this rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the church rests on the person and glory of the Son, and it's the living God, the one that death cannot touch. Sin, death, nothing can touch the very foundation of the church of God. And that is why the church will go on forever and ever and ever, and will not come to an end. The second thing I want to notice is that he says, I will build. The church, the building of the church, and we're going to talk about different aspects of it, is the work of God. It is his work to build the church. And so, you know, when it comes to understanding how the church should function and how the church should act, we need to read what God has to say. We need to read of what the Lord Jesus has to say, because it's his church and he is going to build. And it was something that he was going to build. It's not something that man builds. It's something that the Lord Jesus himself would build. The third thing is that he says, my assembly. And so it belongs to him, and it's a people that are called out of this world to be a people for his name. A special people to belong to him. And fourthly, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word hell there is really Hades, and it refers to the separation of the soul from the body that happens at death. And so the very strongest power that Satan has is the power of death. And even that cannot defeat the church of God. Why? It's built upon the rock, the eternal, the truth of the eternal person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's his church, and he's building it. And so the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So it's an encouraging way that we first begin to learn about the church of God. The second thing I want to bring out is the love that Christ has for the church. And I just want to impress this point on you. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 to see something. The church is viewed in a number of different ways. But in Ephesians chapter 5, the church is viewed as the bride of Christ. And it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so the church is something that is so close in the heart of the Lord Jesus that he says, "The church is my bride." That is something amazing. If you just stop and think about what that means, that the Lord Jesus loves us so much as the church collectively, he is going to have us in a love relationship for all eternity. It's really amazing when you think about it. And the Lord Jesus himself said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." That relationship is never going to end. It's going to go on and on and on. And it's a special thing. Israel in the Old Testament did not have this relationship. The disciples had not even yet come into this. The Lord says, "I will build it." It's a special thing to be in that closest place as the bride of Christ. The bride is not a possession. I don't say, you know, I've got a truck, a van, a house, and a wife. Thankfully, I don't say that. I probably wouldn't live long if I did. But the bride is not a possession. The bride is a cherished object of affection. And that is what we are to Christ. And so it's special. It says here, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the price that the Lord Jesus paid for the church collectively as a whole was paid at Calvary's cross, where he laid down his life. He suffered that he might, in a coming day, present it to himself, a glorious church, verse 27, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what the church is. This is what the church will be in the eyes of her bridegroom, in the eyes of Christ. So it's a special thing. Let's talk a little bit about the beginning of the church. We're gonna return to a number of verses throughout that refer to how the church was formed. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 and just see the very beginning of the church. He said, "I will build it." Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And this is the beginning of the church. And we're going to turn to a verse in a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that identifies this as the beginning of the church. Why don't we just do it right now? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That verse, those two passages coupled together, show that when the Spirit of God was given on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was sent down, and the Spirit of God came down and indwelled all of those believers. There was around 120 of them. And he indwelled all of those believers and joined them all together and joined them also to Christ. And that union formed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost created what the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my assembly." So that was the beginning of the church, and it began in a wonderful way. Church history traces how the church got on from that moment all the way on to the time that we're living in. We've talked about the beginning of the church. Let's talk about its end, because the end is even greater than the beginning. So let's go to Ephesians in chapter 3 for a verse that I believe is the verse that takes us to the furthest point in eternity, if there's such a thing as a point in eternity. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I don't have my new translation, but I believe it says something like this: throughout the ages of ages. And that refers to eternity. Throughout eternity, this is what the church will be. It will be the thing that God has formed that will be what brings glory to Christ throughout all ages. The church was formed to bring glory to Christ. The wife was given to the man in Genesis chapter 2. The church was given to Christ to bring glory to him. That is the privileged place that the church has, to reflect him to this world and then to bring glory to Christ. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 21. The church, those jasper walls, the glory of the Lord Jesus shines out of those walls. What is the effect on the world of the light of the Lamb shining out of those crystal clear walls? The nations bring their glory and honor into it. Through the church, the glory that the Lord Jesus deserves will be brought to him. That is something that will go on forever and ever and ever. So there's really no end, but that, if you can call it, is the church's end. For all eternity, being that one in that close place of affection to Christ, and to be that one that brings him glory throughout all ages, world without end. Well, because the church was built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the mind that conceived of the church was God's mind. It was something that came from him. This wasn't Peter and John and James sitting down one day and saying, you know, we need to make something new here. We need to make the church. It did not come from the mind of man. This came from the mind of God. We have a beautiful hymn that says, O God, the thought was thine. Thine only it could be. To think of this wonderful truth of what the church is, the thought could only have come from the heart of God himself. And if that's true, then the truth about how the church should walk, how the church should practice, how the assembly should meet, ought to come from God. Because the thought, the plan, the origin, all of it was from him. So I hope that we can take that away from us as we move forward. The next section I'd like to talk about is Paul's doctrine. And this is something that I think is important to understand, because Paul was one that was raised up as a special instrument of God to reveal the truth of what the church is. Paul, more than anyone else in the New Testament, any of the other writers, explains to us what the church is. The Apostle John tells us a lot about the family of God. The Apostle Peter tells us a lot about the kingdom of God. But the Apostle Paul tells us about the church of God, or the assembly of God. And so God raised him up to do that very thing. And these points that I put in your handout, I'm going to take them a little bit out of order. But I want to just look back at Acts chapter 9 and see where Saul was converted, to see how from the very beginning God had this in mind. So in Acts chapter 9, you probably know the story well of Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners leading the charge against Christ. leading the charge against the Christians, casting them into prison, putting them to death. He had been instrumental in the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, we find what happened. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The very first words that the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul contained in them the secret of what the church is. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He would say, what do you mean? What do you mean? I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians. But he says, by persecuting them, you're persecuting me. And that is contained right in that is the truth of the assembly, that Christians on earth, united together by the Spirit of God, are united to Christ and become the body of Christ. And they are together the Christ. And if the church is being persecuted, then it is persecuting Christ. And so we see that right from the very beginning. And then when Paul is converted, the Lord tells Ananias, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, that's Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul would be a chosen vessel to reveal the truth of what the church is. And so what I want to do now is just look at two aspects of Paul's doctrine. And we're going to look at three scriptures that bring out these two different aspects of what Paul took up in his doctrine. So let's go to Romans chapter 16. I feel that this is a very helpful distinction to make. And so let's look at Romans 16 and verse 25. We'll start with verse 25. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. There are two things that Paul says according. There are two things that Paul wanted them to be established in. And they are the two aspects of Paul's doctrine. The first is my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel. What is Paul's gospel? Paul's gospel is largely what we have in the book of Romans. It concerns the believer's individual standing, how we are redeemed, how we are justified, how we are sanctified, how we are accepted in Christ's place before God. How when God looks at a Christian, he doesn't just see who they are when they were born. He doesn't see Josh anymore. He sees Christ. I am in Christ's place before God. It's an amazing thing. It's the truth of our individual standing before God. And all the blessings that flow from that. That God has brought us up and he's made us to be raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have a place of dignity and glory that we could never have imagined as individuals. That is the truth of Paul's gospel. But then he says, according to the revelation of the mystery. And in Paul's writings, he keeps talking about the mystery. The mystery. And it's a term, it's a technical term, and he's referring to something, some specific thing that was kept secret in the past, but now has been revealed. And every time he talks about the mystery, he quickly adds, it's now been revealed. So it's not still a mystery. So we're not trying to figure out, you know, what's going to happen in the mystery, like in a mystery story. It's something that was previously hidden, but now has been revealed. And this mystery, we're going to talk about what it is, but it has to do with the collective side. Paul's gospel is the individual side. The mystery is the collective side. And there was a secret that God had in his heart before time began. He had this secret in his heart, but he kept it hidden. for thousands of years. And when the time was right, he revealed that truth, and he especially used the Apostle Paul to make it known. We're going to talk about the mystery, but I want to go to two other verses to emphasize this and to help you when you're reading and studying in the New Testament to distinguish these two lines of things, the individual place that we have, Paul's gospel, and the mystery. So look at Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to see the same two things in verses 8 and 9. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles two things, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. He says here that there are two things that he wants to make known. Two things that grace was given to him so that he could make them known. One is the unsearchable riches of Christ. That would be the gospel connected with his grace to us and in saving us from our sins and in bringing us into that wonderful place of acceptance before God, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Again, we get those two things. And finally, let's go to Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are the two epistles that really bring out the truth of the mystery. So if you look at Colossians chapter 1, we're going to see this again. And we're going to read, I'll start with verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's the first part. He says, the gospel of which I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul's gospel. The second thing, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, we have these two things, the gospel and the mystery. So let's talk a little bit more about what the mystery is. We've talked about how big of a deal it is in the New Testament, how big of a part it plays in Paul's doctrine. But let's talk specifically about what the mystery is. If we go back to Ephesians, we're going to find plainly expressed what the mystery is. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, tell us precisely what the mystery is. So this is an important definition. If you're taking notes, if you want to remember what the mystery is, you could turn to Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. He says, how that by revelation, so this is something that was given to Paul by revelation, it was revealed to him. It was not something that he could find in the Old Testament scriptures. It was hidden. But God revealed this to him. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in a few words, that's talking about his words in chapter 2 where he mentioned the same doctrine, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So if you just take out that parenthesis in verse 3, including verse 4, you just read it this way. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and then jump to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And verse 6 is the key part, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. The truth of the mystery is simply this, that God has now done something new. And he has brought Jews and Gentiles together into something new. And together, they are fellow heirs. They are of the same body. And they are joint partakers of the promises of God. This is not what you had in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had the Jews. You had Israel. And if you wanted to be blessed, you know what you had to do? You had to convert to Judaism. A Gentile had to become a Jew in order to come under the blessings that God has in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God has not said that the Gentile must become a Jew. He has taken Jew and Gentile, and he has brought them together into something new. And he has joined them together. He's not forced them together. He's joined them together. And he has linked them together by the Holy Spirit into something brand new, which is the same body. Now this, we read this 2,000 years later, and to us this is maybe old news, but this was amazing to think of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Amazing for the Gentile. A lot of the Jews didn't like to hear this. In fact, because of this very doctrine, the Jews persecuted the Apostle Paul. And they followed him from city to city to city, and they said, if you dare to say that those dogs of the Gentiles are going to inherit blessings with us, the privileged Jews, we're going to kill you for it. And that's what they tried to do. And that eventually they did get him arrested. And much of the persecution that the Apostle Paul faced was because of this truth of the mystery, which he did not invent, which God revealed to him, and he made it known. And he revealed it not only to the Apostle Paul, but he revealed it to others as well. It says, unto his holy apostles and prophets. Those are New Testament prophets. He revealed it to others as well. But it was given to Paul to make it known. It was his special mission to make this truth known. Well, it says here that this truth was hidden. You cannot find this truth of the mystery in the Old Testament. It's interesting, if you read the book of Romans, and our assembly is going through Romans now in the reading meeting, you'll find, and the Apostle Paul will even point to passages in the Old Testament that talks about Gentiles being blessed, Gentiles praising with Israel. And there, you can find in the Old Testament that God, his heart was not narrow and focused only on the Jews. His heart was large enough for the whole world. But you could not find this amazing truth of Jews and Gentiles in one body. You cannot find it in the Old Testament. It was hidden. God kept it secret, and he made it known. And if you don't understand this, if you don't understand this truth of the mystery, you're not going to understand God's heart. Because you're going to think that it's really just about one specific chosen people, and that's what it's all about. But when you understand the truth of the mystery, you understand that no, before God even chose Israel, he had another plan that was deeper and older in a past eternity, and it was for the whole world. And that was in his heart. And if you don't see that, you're going to be so confused. And when you read the word of God, you're going to be even more confused, because you're going to think the church is Israel and Israel is the church, and they're distinct. Let's look at a verse that shows us how important the mystery is. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And the next part of the verse, I believe, is not in the best manuscripts. Verse 3, in whom, it really should be translated, wherein, or in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So better, more accurate translations, some more modern translations will clean that up for you. But what he's really saying here is that in the mystery of God are hid, in it are hid, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, this doctrine that was hidden and now revealed and made known by the Apostle Paul, in that is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's so important for us to understand. And so I wanted to bring that out. The Apostle Paul brings out a number of different aspects of the mystery, primarily Jew and Gentile in one body. But he brings out a great mystery, Christ and the church, how the church is the bride of Christ. He also brings out the mystery of God's eternal purpose. What was God really doing? What was the point of everything that he's doing? And so if you go to Ephesians 1 and verse 10, you find the mystery, an aspect of the mystery, which is the mystery of God's will. You know, one of the things that people are curious about is, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is the purpose of everything? Ephesians 1:10 is an amazing verse because it gives us the answer to that profound question. Let's read verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, the secret, the previously hidden secret of God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That is the mystery of God's will. That is what God has been, his desire has been, his purpose has been from a past eternity. He had one purpose in mind. And that was what we have in these two verses. In God's purpose, he plans to unite and bring all things in heaven and in earth and put them under Christ as the head over all things. And he purposes to give Christ a companion to share that inheritance. Let me just say that again. God's purpose is to bring all things in heaven and in earth and put them under Christ, who will be head over all things, and to give Christ a companion to share it with. And that companion is the church. Excellent. You know, it's much like Genesis chapter 2. If you read Genesis chapter 2, you have a pattern for this with Adam. God creates everything, and the animals are brought to Adam, and so he could name them. And that shows his dominion over them. Adam was just put over a garden. Christ is going to be put over all things in heaven and in earth. And then what happens is Adam says, I'm lonely. There was not found a helpmeet for him. And so God takes a rib from his side and forms a woman to be his companion. And that picture of Adam over the Garden of Eden with his bride at his side is exactly the picture that God had in mind for Christ over the whole universe with his bride, the church. Isn't that amazing? That is what God has had in his heart from a past eternity. That is the purpose of everything that he has done, everything he's created, every event of history that he has allowed to happen. That is why, because he has this thing in view and he is going for that. That is the mystery of God's will. Okay, we need to move on. So I'm going to move to the next section. Let's talk about the body of Christ. And before we do that, let's just mention how we've talked about the bride of Christ a little bit, but there's really two primary pictures that God has used, and especially in the Apostle Paul's writings, to describe what the church is. And the first is a body, and the second is a house. And he describes the church as the body of Christ, just as the head is attached to the body, and the body is all one and has many different parts to it, and yet they all function together as one, and the body carries out all the ideas that are in the brain, and it's all linked together by this nervous system, and it's amazingly designed. That's what the church is like. And the second picture that he uses is of a house. And it's really the idea of an estate, like a large house with a family in it and with rooms in it. And the idea of the house is more the thought of order and testimony. The thought of the body is its function and unity, the oneness of the body and how it functions and how it works and how it carries out the thoughts of the head. Christ is the head of the body. The thought of the house is order and testimony. And the idea is when you go by a house and you walk by it and you see that, you know, there's moss growing on the roof and, you know, the drains are plugged and the weeds are 3 feet tall on the lawn and, you know, there's kids running around screaming at their parents and out of control and maybe a diaper hasn't been changed for a week and, you know, it's just, the house is a mess. Maybe you've seen a house like that. How does it reflect on the head of the house? It's a bad look. It's a bad look. The church is put on earth to reflect the character of God. It is His house. And so the thought of the house of God is the order that ought to be there and how it reflects on the character of God. And it is a testimony of God to this world. So those are the two primary figures, and we're going to start with the body of Christ. And so let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a number of scriptures we could refer to, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's just look at that verse that we briefly mentioned. It says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so the primary thing that's brought out in this chapter, in chapter 12, which takes up the body of Christ, is that the body is one, and yet it has many members. And those members are all different. He takes up, in the verses that follow, the foot and the hand and the eye and the members that are comely and the members that are not comely. In other words, the ones that are not meant to be shown publicly. And the body, our bodies have so many different parts. And yet, it is amazing how they all work. I mean, unconsciously, I'm moving my hands when I'm talking. And everything you do when it comes to just picking up something, there's hundreds of muscles that are being used. And they're all working together with amazing coordination. Some of us more coordinated than others. And yet, that's the idea. When you consider how amazing our human bodies are, and the Apostle Paul says that's how the church is. It's a body. And the head of that body is Christ, but all the members are joined together into one body. And he brings out in this chapter that every member is needed. And one member can't say, "I don't need you," because we're codependent on one another, because we're all members of the same body. And We find out how dependent we are when we break a bone or we pull a muscle. We find out how I tore my hamstring a couple years ago and water skiing, and I found out, man, almost everything you do, you pull on that muscle and it hurts. And you find out when you break a bone or something how dependent you are, because they're all working together. And so if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so there is to be a value that each of us has for one another as members in the body of Christ. And it really brings out two things, unity and diversity. That we are one body, and yet we're all different. And God, by the Spirit of God, is working all things together throughout the whole body of Christ, the whole church of God, to do the will of God. And so at the beginning of the chapter, he says, there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. And he brings out in this chapter that each member of the body has a different gift. But yet the Spirit of God is working amongst all the members of the body to carry out the directions that come from the head. And so he says, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. So it's the Lord's will that's being done, that the will of the head, who's in heaven, and that will is being carried out by the members on the earth. So what is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is every true believer, as it says here in this verse, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, every true believer on earth that has been baptized into that one body, united into that one body by the Spirit of God. When you are saved, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God, and you are brought into that fellowship that it's actually a living organism made of many different parts called the body of Christ. And it's all believers on earth at any one given time. There is an aspect of the body which is eternal, and that's in, let's look at that in Ephesians. Maybe you don't turn to it to save time, but in Ephesians chapter 1, it says there in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I think in that particular context, the body is viewed as all members, all true believers from Pentecost to the rapture. All true believers that are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, not just at any one given time, but across that whole dispensation. Those all together are viewed as the body of Christ. But typically it's viewed as all believers on earth at any one given time, united together by the Holy Spirit. We already talked about how it began on the day of Pentecost. And you know, when it began, the testimony was united. They were all together in one place. Today, the church is divided outwardly. There are many different places, many different denominations. But this truth is still 100% correct, that the Holy Spirit is still uniting all Christians together. And so let's remember that. That's very, very important. We talked about the diversity of the members, how all members should have the same care for one for the other. Everyone is to participate. And one member can't say, I am nothing. Oh, I'm just a foot. You know, I'm nothing. I'm just to be stepped on, and have low thoughts of themselves and think I'm not important. Every member is important. And another member can't say, well, I'm too good for you. I'm more important than you because I'm an eye. I'm a very important part, and you are just a pinky toe. You can't say that. Can't say that, because every member of the body is part of that one whole. And all are dependent on one another. But as I said earlier, the purpose of the body on earth is to carry out the thoughts of the head. And you know, it says in Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to turn to a verse that talks about the importance of, I can't develop the context of it at this time, but in Colossians chapter 2, it says, in verse 19, it's put in a negative way, but I think there's a positive truth to it. It says, let no man beguile you. In verse 18, let's read verse 19. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joins and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. So the head... There are joints and bands that are connecting all the members of the body, and the nourishment is viewed as not flowing from the stomach, but in this case, the nourishment is flowing from the head, so I guess the mouth, if you will. But the nourishment is viewed as flowing from the head. Who is the head? It's Christ. And everything that we have, the direction, the wisdom, the nourishment, the spiritual food, it all comes from Christ. And he says here that one thing that these Colossians were in danger of was not holding the head. And if someone says, don't lose your head, what does it mean? It means, you know, don't lose control of yourself. Don't go crazy. Well, that is something that's a real danger for us as Christians, is to not hold the head, is to not listen to what our head in heaven is directing us to do. And he is the one who tells us what to do. He is the one who gives us direction. And to just act independently of what his will is to not hold the head. And we know what it's like in a human body when you see someone who has a condition where their body does not obey their mind. It's a very sad thing. Dyskinesia. I remember Tammy's grandpa had dyskinesia towards the end of his life, and his body moved, and he didn't want it to, and it's a very sad thing. That is not how the body of Christ is to act. But we are to hold the head. And we have no earthly head. It's a heavenly head, Christ, the head in heaven. I briefly mentioned gifts, but within the body of Christ, the gifts are given to each member, whether apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We all have our role. We all have a special gift so that we can do whatever our function is in the body. And it's incumbent on each one of us to be dependent on our head in heaven as to what that role is and that we might do it. And not just to think, what is the most glamorous thing I could do? And what is the most exciting thing I could do? Because if we all did that, then the things that the Lord needs done in the body of Christ wouldn't get done. So we all need to say, just like Saul of Tarsus said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is holding the head. And if we do that, the body will function as it ought to. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a wonderful verse. Ephesians 4 also takes up the body of Christ. And it tells us something about that which makes the body work as it ought to work. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the body fitly joined together, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The last part of that verse is what I wanted to focus on. The edifying of itself in love. Edifying is an Old English word that means to build up. How does the body grow? How does it develop? How does it get stronger? In love. Love is the way the body grows. The body is built up. It is in love. It's each member in the body of Christ in love for one another and in love for Christ doing the work that God has given them to do. If we all did that, it would be an amazing thing. That is how the body grows and the body is built up. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and let's see how that wonderful truth of the oneness of the body is expressed in something that we do as the assembly, and we're going to talk about this more in the next meeting. In 1 Corinthians 10, we find this wonderful truth. It says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then the particular truth that I'm referring to is found in verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. There is something that the church does as often as they are able to, usually on the first day of the week, is that we all collectively partake of one loaf in the Lord's Supper. And that thing that we do, it shows the truth that we've just had before us, that there is one body. When that loaf is broken, and when each believer takes a piece of that loaf, we are saying in that act of partaking of that we are members of one body. And so it's an amazing privilege. I hope each one here is doing that, because it's something that is a wonderful privilege when you realize the amazing truth of what the church is, of what the body of Christ is. To be able to express that is an amazing thing. Now we have to turn to the house of God, because it's often saved for last, but it is important. This other aspect I mentioned of the house of God and how it has to do with the order and testimony. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's talk about the house of God. house of God is mentioned in, especially in 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, but it's also found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of God, the house of God, which is the church of God. So here we find that the house of God is the church of God. The truth of the house of God is actually something that you can find in the Old Testament, not having to do with the church itself, but there was a house of God in the Old Testament. In the time of Moses, the house of God was the tabernacle. In the time of Solomon, the house of God was the temple. In the time that Ezekiel prophesied about, which is still future, the house of God will be that millennial temple which will be built. It's a physical house in which God dwells. And we're going to look at a verse in a minute in Ephesians chapter 2, which says that the church is the habitation of God. God dwells in that house. And how the house is conducting itself reflects on his character. You know something? I was really helped by a meeting by a brother, Bill Brockmeyer, and he spoke on the pattern of the house. And Moses refers to the pattern that God showed him in the mountain. God gave him a pattern for the tabernacle, and he was not to invent things. He was to follow that pattern when he made the tabernacle. David was given a pattern for the temple, a blueprint. And he gave that to Solomon. He said, Solomon, be strong and of a good courage and follow that blueprint. Ezekiel, for the millennial temple, was given a pattern, a blueprint of the temple. And all the reeds are measured, the 500 reeds this way and that way, and all the dimensions are given. And guess what? When that temple was built, it will follow the pattern. And this brother who had this meeting, he said, Moses had a pattern, Solomon had a pattern, Ezekiel had a pattern, and we have a pattern for the house of God today. The pattern for the house of God today is found primarily, I believe, in 1 Corinthians for the collective functioning of the house and in 1 Timothy for our individual conduct in the house of God. So the pattern of God's house has not been left for us to guess. It's been given to us in the Word of God, and it primarily has to do with the way we conduct ourselves and the way the church collectively conducts itself. Let's go now to, you know what, let's stay here for a second in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to notice two things. It says, the church is the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar is the thought of, it's not so much the thought of a pillar as in a structural element, I believe, but the original word here gives the thought of, it's the pillar like you would see on the front of a fancy building that is a witness. And they would inscribe letters on the pillars. So it's really the thought of like Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. It was a witness. It wasn't that she was supporting a bridge or something like that. She was turned into a witness. And then that's the aspect of pillar here. The church is the pillar of the truth or the witness of the truth and the ground or base, the support. That's the idea of the foundation. And that's an important thing. The church, this is what helps us to understand the truth of the house of God. That, that it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that has to do with our conduct. We are a witness to this world of the truth of God. That's what the church is to be. We are here as a witness to the world of what the truth of God is. And it is not just what we say with our mouth. It's the way we live our lives. That is what the world sees. Hands down, that is what the world sees. And so the church is put here as a witness to the truth, but it is also the base or the support of the truth. What does that mean? That is what gives weight to our words is our conduct. It supports the truth. Titus refers to it, Paul refers to it in writing to Titus as adorning the doctrine. It is supporting the truth of God's word by the way the church conducts itself. And we might ask ourselves, how has the church conducted itself? but it is a testimony to this world. Okay, so now let's go to, I know we've got like 2 minutes left, but let's go to Ephesians, and I'm winding down here. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see two aspects of the house of God. Because whenever we bring this truth up of how the church is here as a testimony, it really can sound like it's all on us. But that's not the whole story. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's see two aspects of the house. Verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. You might look around and say, how is the church behaved as the house of God? And you might say, not very well. Look at this verse. It says, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and it's growing together, fitly framed together. That means perfectly joined together, all those timbers lined up perfectly, and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Is there any imperfections in that? None. There's an aspect of the house of God in which it's viewed as the Lord Jesus is the builder, and he is building it, and there's no mistakes. That's one aspect. It's viewed in God's sovereignty. It is God. It is God being the one who builds. And in that aspect, it's perfect. But there's another aspect, and that's what we have in the next verse. In whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the side, more of the side of the habitation of God, in which God is here and our conduct, the way we live our lives, reflects on him. And so in that aspect, man's responsibility comes in. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we won't turn to it, but you can read about how Paul says, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. And how some build upon the foundation. He says, I am a wise master builder, and I have laid the foundation. And some, and everyone will build on that foundation. And some build gold, silver, precious stones, and others build wood, hay, and stubble. See, that's the other side of the house of God in which we're responsible. And how are we going to build? Are we going to add gold, silver, precious stones by the truth that we hold and by the way we live our lives? Or are we going to build wood, hay, and stubble? That aspect of the house is subject to judgment, and the Lord is going to deal with that when he comes. And there will be a judgment seat of Christ, and all that is not what is pleasing to him will be burned up. Okay, I think that's all we'll cover for today. So we have those two aspects, the body of Christ that brings out the functioning and the carrying out of the mind of Christ on earth, and the oneness, that's the body of Christ. And then we also have the conduct and order of God's house, and how it reflects on him. Well, thank you for your attention. And next time, what we're going to do with the Lord's help is we're going to talk about how some of these things are carried out in practice. We'll talk about assembly functions. So thank you very much. We'll just close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we just give thanks for this time that we've had to talk about something that we know is deeply precious to your heart. The truth of the assembly, because of the price that was paid on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. And we just long in our hearts to know this better, to live it out in a way that would bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorified head in heaven. And so we just give thanks, our God and Father, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.